Well, good morning. Wonderful to see you, and for those that are here, and also those that are not here that are watching via live stream. And allow me 20 seconds, please, just for 20 seconds. It was more than 8 months ago that since my son, Josh, has been able to attend a service. But this morning in Houston in the hospital room, his brother is with him, Joe. And he should be watching right now. So hello, Josh, and hello, Joe. We're so glad that you could join us this morning. Now, we are studying in Ephesians, this wonderful book about God's great salvation. And we see the first three chapters are the work of God, and the last three chapters are the walk with God. And we're taken on a glorious journey here. A detail that begins before time was even invented by God. And it is the first part we studied in chapter 1 was God's vantage point, looking down from heaven and how He chose us before the foundation of the world, and then the work of God in bringing about this great salvation. And then He takes us, beginning in chapter 2, to man's vantage point. And from man's vantage point, to give us understanding that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were spiritually, totally unable to do anything to help ourselves. And then when we get to verse 4, praise God for verse 4, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, with His great love where He loved us, He made us alive in Him. And then now we're getting down to verse 8, 9, and 10. Very important verses having to do with the framework of salvation and how that framework is built around His people so that we, when we see this framework of God, that we're saved by grace through faith, etc., that He goes on to expand, that we can begin to understand that this is God's salvation when we see it, when we know it, when we believe it, when we practice it, all of that within this framework. This is His exclusive salvation. There is no other way to come to God but through Christ in the manner in which He has given here. And praise God, it is the perfect way designed by God. And so our business as His creatures is to get in line with His Word and to understand it. And that's what we do when we come together in the name of Christ and study His precious Word. None of us have arrived. We're all learners and we're all continuing in the faith. And God is taking us on this journey. And so this morning I trust that you come hungry for His Word. And let me once again bow the knee just for a moment and ask God to bless our time of study together. Father, we're so thankful for Your Word. We're so thankful that it explains our great salvation, explains who You are as the mighty God. Help us to explore Your Word today and to come away with a clear understanding of what You have done and how great a salvation it is, and that we might praise You, Father, and that everyone in the sound of my voice might know You through this very framework that You have provided here through the Apostle Paul. We ask this in Jesus' blessed and holy name. Amen. Now, this is the clearest, most succinct, and yet complete synopsis of what salvation is from the human level of understanding found in the Scripture. And we will seek to go through it today. We can't do that in great detail, or we'd be here until, well, I don't know when, how long we'd be here. But it's also a passage that is misused. Many people read the first part of "By grace are you saved," and jump from there to manufacture what they think that means while neglecting the entirety not only of this context, but these three verses, and of course much more that is expanded throughout Scripture, because this is really a capsule here, as it were. Years ago, while I was serving in the National Guard, and I ended up with the job of working as a clerk in the office of the National Guard command office, and one of the older officers wanted me to fill out and sign some receipts that he wanted to turn in to be reimbursed for on his expense report. Now, in case you can't figure that out, it was going to be fraud. And this man, and I'd had conversations before, and he claimed to be a Christian. And so I ventured into a discussion on Christian ethics with him, which didn't go over too particularly well, knowing that he claimed to be a Christian. And what he quoted back to me was that private, or whatever I was then, I think I was a specialist 4 by then or something, maybe spec 5, whatever. But he said, he quoted Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, by grace you are saved through faith, you know. I'm saved by grace, private or specialist or whatever I am, you know, there. That's what, I'm not perfect. Well, he wasn't trying to be perfect either, was he? But I have known many people, doctrinally and practically, with the idea that salvation by grace is a blank leniency check, neglecting new birth, neglecting any thoughts of Christ-likeness or obligation to Christ to pursue holiness that we studied this morning, by the way, in the earlier service. But you see, salvation by grace is never found in claiming a license to sin. If we took the time to go there, and we won't, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, as you should be familiar with, are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Coming out of death, that we've just studied about, dead in trespasses and sin, to being made alive, are we to continue in the same thinking, in the same vein of life, and like those of the world? And of course, Paul there uses that Greek word meganoita, may it never be, and really that's a soft way of saying what he's saying is it's impossible, it's unreasonable, it's totally out of kink with anything that has to do with understanding who God is as the holy and precious God. And so here we have, in this context, let's go back for just a moment, briefly, to chapter 1, verse 3. Here is God the Father from his vantage point, and what does he do? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before time, he worked this out. And all of the wonderful things that he goes through here in the work of Christ on the cross to make us new creations in Christ Jesus. And then what he's then backing this up with after telling us we're dead in trespasses and sins, made alive, that by grace are you saved. And that is the context. Now, Paul will explain, based on this background, what salvation looks like then from our vantage point, the precise framework that is true. And get this, there's not many ways to get to God. There's not many roads that lead to glory or something else. But this is the framework of which God has prescribed, just like he prescribed and did all of his wonderful work in chapter 1, and just like but God made us alive, this is the framework that we view from our vantage point of what salvation truly is. And so beginning in verse 8, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. First, we want to recognize this is a restatement of by grace are you saved, found back in verse 5. After saying he made us alive together with Christ, then he puts in parentheses, by grace you have been saved. Verse 5 states what God did even when we were dead in trespasses and sin. Even when we were dead. And it had to be grace, didn't it? There was no merit there, is the point. And that's the point of all of this. That any kind of attractiveness that we may think we have just doesn't exist. We were totally ugly to a holy God. But he saved us anyway, didn't he? And to understand salvation by grace is to know God did not respond to anything in us or anything about us. It is not something that we in any sense deserved or merited. What is the point of these verses? Well, it's to say that all of us as rebel creatures deserve nothing at the hands of God but what? Retribution. And that's a kind way of saying we all deserve hell. Because we have offended him who made us in our rebellion against him. And by the way, I think this is something that has to be reiterated over and over, because we just can't get over ourselves. We can't. All naturally think God must be impressed with something about us. We have that little ticky-do, whatever you want to call it, inside of us, that there's something good in us. And most are even taught this, really growing up, and you hear it everywhere, and many churches teach us that there's this inherent goodness down inside of every man. Now, we are capable of doing benevolent things. I'm not denying that. But the Scripture teaches that we're corrupted. And before God, all our righteousnesses are, you know this, are filthy rags. So the basis of salvation is that he chose us back in Ephesians 1:4. That was the beginning of this before time, and the picture of that is very clear. Now, go with me back to Romans 9, where this is considered probably the harshest scripture in all of Scripture. In Romans 9, where Paul is talking about Israel and how Israel was chosen of God, and not just all Israel, but specifically a line out of Israel, was chosen of God through Abram, as you know, to be the progenitors of the truth of God, to write the Bible and to give us the Savior, and et cetera, et cetera. And so here he gives us the example that we need to understand, beginning in 9, verse 9, "For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins," notice this, "were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be." There's that meganoita again. "For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" Now this love and hate situation there is a contrasting thing. It's a contrasting thing. It's not a vindictive hate. But the point is God chose to give Jacob, who became, name was Israel, was the line of truth that came forth from Abraham and not Esau. And that is by grace. Because, by the way, Jacob was just as corrupt and perhaps worse than his brother Esau. If you study that, he was a real character. And so were you and I. And the point is that if we consider that anything less than this would not be based on grace, but on merit. Think about that. He didn't choose those boys because of something in them. He chose because of something within himself. And anything less than this would make God less than God. Try to think on that. I want you to go back with me to Psalm 69. Psalm 69, and Psalm 69, if you're familiar, is a crucifixion psalm. It's one of those that is prophetic of Christ on the cross. And in this description in Psalm 69, verse 4, I want you to look at what he says here. This is, of course, David, but he is a type of Christ in this situation. Those who hate me, notice this, without a cause, are more than the hairs of my head. Now, that fits Christ on the cross. Now, what I want you to see here is that little statement, those who hate me without a cause, that's by grace. You don't think of it that way, but that's grace. David is saying prophetically of Christ that those who hated him and put him on the cross did so without a cause. There was no merit. There was no reasoning behind it. Christ was crucified by negative grace without cause, by the hate and the wickedness and the injustice producing evil. That's on one side, without a cause. But God utilizes grace without cause by His character of what? Mercy, love, in a positive way, beneficial and wonderful. So the problem with choosing some and not others out of perdition, out of the road to justifiable hell, is not the issue. The issue is why God would choose to save anyone is really the issue. And you see, that is all by grace. Not out of the evil and hatred that hung Christ on the cross, but just the opposite, out of the love and mercy and wonderful character of God. And there is a wonderful connection with His glorious love and His mercy, all displayed by His salvation by grace that is without a cause. Now, He also says, with that platform, by grace through faith, because these two are interconnected. And why? Because faith is a condition, but it is a condition that has no merit with it. It holds no work. It holds no effort. And even the object of faith is something that is outside of ourselves. The object of faith is Christ Himself. It's not us. All of the work, all of the obligation is built around Jesus Christ, the righteous, the holy God. We have to look at Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, the great annals of faith of the Old Testament saints. And just be reminded of this. Look at Hebrews 11 in verse 1. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." That's not an exact definition of faith. I like the one that says, believing what God has revealed when there is no other way to confirm it. But you see, what you see in this is faith is something you can't put your hands on. Doesn't have any blood, sweat, and tears in it. I mean, it's you see that? It's a conviction of things not seen. It's an assurance of things hoped for that are taught out of God's Word. And if you look down at verse 6 of Hebrews 11, "And without faith," here it is, "it is impossible to please Him, For he who comes to God must believe that what? He is. It's focused on him and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. All of the attention goes back to God alone. And so when we go back to our text in verse 8, and he says, by grace you have been saved through faith, he says, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, this verse 8 being a gift of God. Some people, they're always trying to bring man in a greater part into the picture. And so some say that grace is God's part and faith is man's part. And this argument also revolves around the word that, which in the Greek is tauto, which is a neuter, while faith, pistis, is in the feminine. And so some people say, therefore, it rules out that this is then the gift is referring to faith. The gift is only referring to grace. Now, without trying to get into 5 feet of weeds here, this argument is foolish for three reasons. Grace is a gift. So if that only refers to grace, the adding of a gift of grace, it becomes redundant. It's like saying by a gift from God you are saved, and that is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. You see how that is? I hope you see how that just runs into itself. It doesn't make sense. And secondly, the context. Everything presented really goes back to chapter 1 and verse 4, and forward shows from every angle that man owes salvation from A to Z to God alone. It's all a gift. It's all a gift. And that the little four at the beginning of this is what's neglected. Four, here's the reasoning, and that connects it back to what he's already talked about. My whole point is the whole thing is a gift. The emphasis is on the fact it would be impossible to earn or merit salvation because God alone saves. Hallelujah, he saves. And he saves to the uttermost. He says it is not of yourselves. Not of yourselves, that's a very important little phrase there, isn't it? If it's not of yourselves, guess what? It's not of yourselves. Amen. You get it? It doesn't mean it's part of yourselves or a little bit of yourselves and a whole bunch of him or a whole bunch of you and a little bit of him. It's not of yourselves. In fact, in Scripture, where salvation is sourced anywhere from man. Is it sourced from man here? No, we were dead. How could it be sourced from man? So, even the faith that we exercise must be, i.e., a gift from God. So we look at other places. I won't get us to turn there for lack of time. But Romans 12, verse 3, says that God has given each person, has gifted each person, given to them a measure of faith. He's talking about the saints in Romans 12. It's talking about, after all that theology, what God has done, he starts in Romans 12, I beseech you, brethren, to by the mercies of God, to present your body a living sacrifice, and he has given us a measure of faith. We didn't drum that up within ourselves. Or the passage that we have been studying just recently in Hebrews chapter 12, and you think of verse 2. Who is the author and perfecter of faith? Christ Jesus. He's the author. That means he's the one that started it. That's the one that means he must be the one to give it. And that also means that he's the one that generates it within us. And it grows in us in our sanctification process. And of course, we also could say number three again, it's not of yourselves, he says here. It's not of ourselves. So even the faith we exercise must be a gift from God. Grace is the basis of our being saved. And God-given faith is a means that God uses us in this vile, darkened world to be lights and salt. And through means it is the channel whereby the blessing of God comes to us and is seen by others. See, it is my belief that saves me, but my belief is sourced from God. Are you with me? So we go full circle. Faith is not the cause of salvation, therefore. God is the cause of salvation. And that's why it's so important to understand that even before time began, He chose us in Him, and He chose the plan and the means of carrying out that plan. Faith is the instruments through which the grace of God is exercised coming to me. Now, what is the first thing, and the order is seen here, that the sinner needs? He's dead, but God. He must make him alive. And when he makes him alive, injected into everyone that he makes alive is a whole new vision, a new outlook. They are a new creature in Christ Jesus, and they have faith. He gives us that faith, and he gives life, and with that is faith. And so a Christian is a person whom God has worked, again, beginning all the way back before time, and connecting in this chain, if you look across the page, with all of the things that God is doing from his vantage point, and then you get down to verse 13 of chapter 1, and he says, in him, by the way, that's in him, very important. You also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. There it is. Why did you believe? Because God was working there by this Holy Spirit. We didn't initiate even our faith. We couldn't possibly, because we were dead. Now, when we get back to our text there, chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And me needing a B here, I put burden-free merit, because that's what this is. And here he makes no mistake, he reinforces what we've already talked about, not as a result of works. Result here is the Greek word ek, a preposition meaning out from or sourced from works. And works is ergon, toil or effort. Therefore, no person can catch God's attention to bring salvation to himself. Such thinking is repulsive to God and even denies the value of the Savior. Now, flip back with me to, forward, over to Philippians chapter 3. Paul talks about this, as you know, in some great detail. Because what was Paul? He was Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee, the most religious man anybody could possibly make. And what was he? He tells us there that he was hopelessly dead. He's the very one who wrote Ephesians 2:1, dead in trespasses and sins. And he talks about all this stuff that he did as a Pharisee. And he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the best of the Pharisees. And he did everything according to whatever the 613 rules of the day were, supposedly taken from the Bible. Some of them then were blown out of, certainly misused. But regardless of that, he was a very religious man. But notice what he says in verse 7, Philippians 3, 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in viewing the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through, notice, faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Oh, there's just nothing to be found in religion. There's nothing to be found in man's works or man's efforts. Not even the slightest thing. It's all what? Rubbish. Rubbish outside of the glory belonging to Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 11 and hopefully have a better perspective on the words of Christ that are often used in evangelistic crusades. Matthew 11, look at verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. You know what a yoke is what they put around oxen that they pull the plow or pull the wagon or whatever. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's no yoke and there's no burden in faith. Jesus Christ did it all. He did it all on the cross. He died for our sins 100%. There's not even a little peat, a little teensy, nothing left there at all. He did it all. It's erased. It's as far as the east is from the west for those that put their faith in Him. And that's why His burden, you see, is light. Get rid of all that stuff and come exclusively to Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all you who labor. That's what those folks were doing. All those Jews, oh, they were working so hard to please God, and they couldn't please Him. They didn't understand that. It was just trash. It was just garbage. So Christ says He can set a person free. Free of the burden of the old nature, free to truly serve the Lord, free to have a right relation with God, not as a result of works. Salvation doesn't start with trying to be good, but simply trusting in Christ, our Savior, to do for us what we cannot do. And so it's by grace, isn't it? That's what grace is. No merit, none whatsoever, not even the least little bit. And He says here, so that no one can boast. The idea is that true salvation is so exclusively of God that when you begin to understand that you owe everything about your salvation to God, it wasn't because you were smarter than somebody else and you made a decision or something else. If you're truly in Christ, you made a decision. But you didn't do that. That had no merit to it either. And you know, people brag about this. I watch TV and some of these fancy pants guys that get on there that are evangelists who openly brag about their faith and their confidence. And if you really look at and hear what they're saying, they're confident in themselves, not in Him, but in themselves. Be careful about this. Because all glory belongs to Him. He did it all. We didn't do anything. We're just recipients. Oh, blessed recipients. Blessedest recipients. In fact, when we get to verse 10, back in our text, He says, for we are what? His workmanship. Do you get that? We are His workmanship. And that word workmanship there, poema, can be translated masterpiece. Well, that's hard for me to imagine that I'm a quote masterpiece. But of course, God, understand this, God isn't through with me yet. In glory, we're going to be His masterpiece. When we're in glorification, if you're in Christ Jesus today, you're in a process of getting closer and closer to Christ's likeness, but you're never going to arrive until you're glorified. But notice it says, created in Christ Jesus. And if we're created in Him, what are we doing? we're becoming more, was talked about this morning, more and more like Him. Like Him. And He goes on to say here, for good works. Now, wait a minute. We weren't saved by good works, no. But He is changing us for good works. And by the way, these good works are works as not defined by men, but the kind of works Christ Himself produced. What did Christ produce? Truth, love, humility, obedience to God. I didn't come to do the will of myself, but of Him who sent me. Or we could think of Galatians 5, when He talks about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, kindness, things that are pure and right and holy and good and defined by God Himself. Those are the things that He's talking about, good works. Not our pride and our self-righteousness of what we think are good works, but becoming more and more a workmanship, a masterpiece of His that reflect not on me, but what God is doing in my life. And sometimes that takes us to go to the woodshed, as we've been studying, and get all the bark stripped off of us and get pounded royally. And as the song says, when I've been tried, I will come forth as gold, because we are His masterpiece. Look over again at Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. And one of those passages that gets some people tripped up. Here is Paul saying in verse 12, "So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." There's our responsibility. Now that we're saved, we're still in a fallen world. We're still in a body that is prone to go in the ways of evil, drawing us in that direction because we're not in a glorified body yet. All of those things and all of the messages and all the things of the world that are controlled by Satan himself want to pull us away from God and push us in various directions, and we have to work out our salvation. That is, we're living it out. He says, "For it is God who is at work in you." Oh, there it is. And without God working in you, His masterpiece, we're just a bunch of religious people. We've attached ourselves to some religious dogma. And we're not producing the fruit that is spoken of here. We're producing a fruit that edifies the flesh and may look attractive to others, but it's not attractive to God. Not at all. It can't be. It can't be. So, these good works, again, don't reflect on me, but on God who's doing the work. And whereas all our righteousnesses are filthy rags, you'll notice in this context in Philippians, he says, to will and to work for His good pleasure. For His good pleasure. And you see, the will, or the whole business of working or bearing fruit, has to be fruit that's pleasing to Him. Isn't that what we studied not long ago in the Sermon on the Mount, when we got to chapter 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but he that does the," what? "Will of my Father who's in heaven." Not a counterfeit bunch of works and ideas of man or religion, but it must be God working, because He's the only one that can produce this kind of fruit in the life. It has to be God's doing. And He says back in our text that we should walk in them. And of course, walk here is always refers to our manner of living life. And all of us are in a battle, a spiritual battle. Every day is a test. Every day is a trial. And some of us have really been put in the fire and the pressure has been on. But it's all about what God is doing. Hang in there. Hang in there. God is at work. He hasn't forgotten you. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you if you're His. He's working. You go down the street and you see men at work signs, right? This is God at work signs. God's at work. And He says, which He prepared beforehand. And that word prepared there could also be translated ordained. And it's all part of the process. It's all part of His intention to glorify Himself through those He has chosen. And as Paul says, you know, in 2 Corinthians 4, this is all just momentary light affliction. He's producing a glorious weight of glory in us. So, in closing, those here who know Christ, I want you again to reflect on the order that is seen here in this text that is often not thought of or presented. It's neglected in so many places that name the name of Christ. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That has to be true with every saint. Every saint that comes to Christ, it started before He said, let there be light. And there was light. Hallelujah. And then when we get down to verse, you see all the things that God did by the Son and by the Spirit and all His work that follows. And we get down to 13, verse 13 of chapter 1. In Him also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. There it is. There's the order. God is working, first starting with His choosing, His plan, and carrying out that plan. Whoa, which is so hard for us to think about, but it is. And then when we look at it from our vantage, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, we're dead in trespasses. In other words, we're hopeless without His work. And then we get down to verse 4, but God made us alive, spiritually alive. And then He gives us this framework of our salvation, beginning in verse 8, a salvation by grace, totally of Him, totally no merit on our part, and totally by faith. No works are included in coming to Christ. And then in verses 9 and 10, we have nothing to boast about, but He closes out this section that we are His masterpieces in the work process to be made like Christ Jesus and prepared to live for Him eternally. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. R.C. Sproul, and I'll say this in closing, says the Spirit changes the recalcitrant heart of the sinner, making the unwilling willing to come to Christ. He makes the indisposed disposed to Him, the disinclined to be fully inclined. Our salvation is fully of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hallelujah. I hope that everyone here has so great a salvation. And if God is tickling your heart, and you see this, that this is what He has said, and I've tried to present it as clearly as I can. If you see this, and you're concerned about it, you're concerned about yourself, which you ought to be. For anyone listening, repent of your sins and turn to Christ. Put your hope in Him. Follow Him. Make Him Lord. live for Him, trusting Him, not yourself, but Him alone. Hallelujah. That's salvation. That's salvation. May God help us all. And for those of us that know Him, oh, to drink of this is like much more so taking a whole fistful of vitamins, isn't it? Spiritual vitamins to understand how great is your salvation and what God is doing. Hallelujah. Let's bow in prayer, please. Father, we thank You for so clearly and completely, and how it runs throughout all of Scripture, always has been a salvation by grace through faith. And we thank You for so great a salvation. Help us, Lord, to understand it, to know it, to believe it, to trust Your Son only and not ourselves, and to live for You. Have mercy on all listeners. Glorify Your name, Lord, in Your great salvation, that the praise and the honor and glory would go to You both now and forevermore. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.